Well, if we can start, if you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 is where we'll pick up. Luke chapter 9. We're going to talk about greatness today. And last night, as I was, before I went to bed, I checked the email and had an email from probably my best friend in high school. And he's down in Texas now. And I was emailing him back and I wanted to make sure I'd spell his wife's name correctly. So I just typed her name in and brought up her Facebook page. And then I saw some pictures of, you know, his. And so I clicked on that. And then pretty soon I was looking at the Haven class of 96, where I graduated. So, and about 3/4 of my class is on there, right? And so I don't have a Facebook account, but you can see people's stuff there. And so you can see these things. And it's different going back and seeing everybody's pages. But it was amazing. We must have had the greatest class in the history of the world. Because I didn't think we were that special, but everybody is regional director at the National Sorghum Producers is one of them. Dentist at General Dentistry for Kids, a doctor, a coordinator of military initiatives at the Oklahoma Department of Career Tech, store manager at DSW Design Shoe Warehouse, ops manager at Compass Group, store manager at Lump. Everybody's something like that. Huge. You know, and there's nobody that's just like works. Everybody's a manager or a director or an ops supervisor, or it's amazing. And the one thing about these Facebook things, to me, it can make you look and say, man, look at all these people are doing. Look at all these great things, and you can see their lives, and they got, you know, these beautiful kids, and they got all these things going on, and it can make you sit and think, what about me? What am I doing? You know, here I am just trying to get 5 kids to go to bed. And, you know, and Ashley and I are just trying to get by through the day and with God's grace. And so it makes you think, man, I mean, these people are doing great things. And what are we doing? What am I doing? And because the world looks at greatness a different way. And even we can do that, too. We can say, well, greatness is having something behind your name. Greatness is having a lot of people know you. Greatness is having this and that and that. Right? But that's not really what the Bible says about greatness. And so I think we always got to recalibrate ourselves to know who it is we're trying to be great in the eyes of. God, that's right. And so let's read Luke chapter 9. I just want to read verse 48 to start with. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. If you'll stand with me. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. We're going to go through a lot of these verses, but this is just the one verse we'll read here. And then we'll begin. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. The Bible says, Jesus, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to always see things the way you see them and not the way that the world sees them. The way that you see them and not the way we used to in our old flesh and our old man see them. So Lord, help us to just constantly come back to your word so that we can have the worldview that you have for us. And we know that the worldview that the Bible teaches is opposite. It's upside down from what we were taught growing up, from what we grew up thinking. It's totally different, at least for me. And so, Lord, I just pray that we can constantly be drawn back to your word, and we can measure ourselves on the greatness scale according to how you see greatness. So, Lord, help us to be great in your eyes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So we'll get back to the greatness thing here in a little bit, but just thinking of mountaintop experience, you hear that expression, my mountaintop experience, and kind of the definition is one of those moments which glowed, which filled you with overwhelming feelings of unity with creation. This is a secular, you know, definition of a mountaintop experience. A time when you were just, you felt at one with God for a Christian. You felt at one with creation for like people that aren't Christians. It gave you a deep sense of your own worth and the beauty of life. One of these, that's what the world talks about, a mountaintop experience. You know, one of these things where you're just on a high on life and everything's feels right. You know, as Christians, we have those times, and it's not because we're at one with nature, but it's we feel close to God. We feel like we see God's will for our life. We've read some scripture. We've been in prayer. We've heard some music. We've sang some songs. We've done things. We feel like we're in God's will for that time. God has us where He wants us. We're doing what God wants us to do. We understand a lot of things, and everything feels great in that time when you're at a mountaintop experience. Jesus had a mountaintop experience, right? We talked about one last week, the transfiguration. He had it multiple times. He would go up on a mountain to pray. But just last week, we looked at the mountaintop experience where he was up there, and during this time while he was praying, the disciples were sleeping, they couldn't stay awake, but he was praying, and then, you know, he was transfigured. He began to glow, and his, the virtue and the purity was glowing in him. He was white. And then Moses and Elijah came down, and they talked about his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I mean, what a mountaintop experience to hear God the Father, hear Jesus has lived 30-some, 31, 32 years of his life, and to this point, God the Father is well pleased with his life. You know, Jesus was God, but Jesus was also a man. In his humanity, that had to feel a great, great to feel his Father say, "I am well pleased. Listen to this man." And so Jesus just came, and he had the same emotions that we had. He wept. He felt. He hurt. Right? So, I mean, Jesus, this had to be a mountaintop. It was on a mountain, and it was one of those experiences where he knew, you know, what God thought of him. He knew where he stood with God. And so he had one of these mountaintop experiences. And it would be tempting for him to just stay there. Just stay in that experience. And, you know, it's tempting for us to sometimes just want to, you know, put the world away and just stay in our Bibles. Just put the world away and stay in prayer. Just put the world away and just stay in our own little world and just focus on God and us. And, you know, it seems good. And there's a lot of religions, you know, that's the pinnacle of their religion, is a mountaintop experience. Like Buddhist and Hindu monks that are just trying to be basically reach nirvana, which is the state of non-existence. But the way they do that is to totally put away everything that's fleshly. Totally put away, and not fleshly though what we say, but just any of the things of the world, even like talking to their mother, talking to their brother. They just go up alone and they stay there and just meditate and try to become nothing. And it's this mountaintop experience, but that's what they try to keep. And that's their goal, is these mountaintop experiences. And, you know, the Catholic religion has these same things. They have monasteries and they have monks and nuns and different things. And Saint Benedict, and I imagine the town of Benedict, you know, north of York was named for this man, but he started these rules of kind of this monastery life and this not speaking. And they got, there's a certain order called Trappist monks. Still today there, what is it? There is 170 Trappist monasteries and convents in the world. There's approximately 2,100 Trappist monks and 1,800 Trappistine nuns, the rules of Saint Benedict. And they have hand signals that they talk to themselves in. So they have a few hand signals, but they have vows of silence. And they do not talk. And that's seen as a way to stay. You know, you're not even talking with one another. You're not out there dealing with the world. You're just alone with you and God. It seems to me like they're trying to keep that mountaintop experience and to just stay right there. Theophilus, this, not the one who the book of Acts and Luke was written to, but this man Theophilus, who lived in AD 400, he said, "Monks, if they wish to be what they are called, will love silence and the Catholic faith. For nothing at all is more important than these two things, silence and the Catholic faith." So that's this not speaking and not dealing with things. And if we didn't talk to people, a lot of our problems would be put away, wouldn't it? We could just go and live somewhere in a closed up thing, and it seems like it might be pretty good. And it, you know, these things are even kind of coming back into the evangelical church, these practices that were done in monasteries and things, and these spiritual disciplines, you'll hear them called. And you'll hear people say, you know, silence brings you a fruit that the tongue cannot describe. And so there's this pull to kind of go back to some of these mysterious type ways of reaching this mountaintop experience. And Jesus had this mountaintop experience, but he did not just stay there. Let's go to verse 37. Because here he was with God, he was in his presence, but look what Jesus happened. It says, "And it came to pass," in verse 37, "that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." He was right back in the fray, wasn't he? I mean, Jesus had these times that he went alone on a mountaintop to pray, but he didn't just stay there. He didn't just stay there and say, "This is what it's all about, is me just by myself and, you know, with God." We want to have that time, but we also want to do what Jesus did and come back down from those mountaintop experiences and be with people. And here, right when Jesus comes down, it's like, all right, nothing changed. Here we are. The people are thronging him again. There was work that needed to be done. And for us as Christians, we want to have time alone with God. We want to have time for prayer. We want to have time for reading the Bible. But the Bible, which we're reading in that time, tells us, you know, our lives are more than just, you know, staying alone by ourselves. We're to share with others. We're to minister to others. We're to serve others. We're to help others. We're to be there to minister to others. There's work to be done. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 9, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man could work. And we have that same thing. We have a time in our lives. We have 80, 90 years, Lord willing. That time when we can work the works of Him that sent us. Because night's coming when we can no longer do any work here on earth. We're going to be in heaven, and I believe there's going to be work and things to do in the new heaven, the new earth, and so forth. But for right now, and this is the time that makes the difference on for eternity, if people are in heaven or if they're in hell, this is the only time that counts for that. We have works to do, and so we cannot just, and I don't believe the teaching of the Bible is to just sit alone on that mountaintop and don't talk to anybody, don't take vows of silence for 10 years and all this kind of stuff. I think that's shirking the work. I think it'd be easier, but I think Jesus' example is that we have to come down. You know, we have these times with God, but we also have times when we are working and we're with people and things are dirty and things aren't perfect and there's things that hurt, there's things that are, you know, conflict. But that's what I believe God has ordained us to do. And God, the Bible says there are works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has works lined up for us to do if we'll only do them. So we need to get to work. And that's what Jesus did. After the transfiguration, we see verse 37. To me, that's a verse like saying He got back to work. He came down and everybody thronged Him again and He was ministering again. We'll come to verse 38. And behold, a man of the company cried out saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. So, Jesus came down, and there was a bunch of people, and we'll see, as we look at Matthew and Mark, some more of this situation here. But he came down, and there was a man that was hurting. This man had a child that was under the control of a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit. And the man said, this is my son. He is my only child. Let's think about that for a little bit. Does it hurt more because it's his only son, because it's his only child? I mean, I would think that, you know, having five children, any one of them is in pain, is hurting. It hurts. But I think the Bible teaches that even that for an only son, an only child is even more. In Jeremiah 6, verse 26, God says, you know, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. So God speaks like mourning for an only son is the most bitter lamentation. In Amos chapter 8, verse 10, God is saying, you know, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son. And the end thereof is a bitter day. So God uses that terminology, the mourning of an only son, as being one of the worst things that you could go through. And that's what this man was going through. It was his only son. And from his birth, we'll see, from the time he came into this world, he's been tossed and thrashed around and controlled by this unclean spirit. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, speaking of the time when the Jews will recognize Jesus as Messiah. He came into his own the first time, and his own received him not. But there's going to be a time when those in Israel will see him as their Messiah. And the Bible says in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And who'd they pierce? Jesus Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. So Israel in the coming time is going to see Jesus, see what their ancestors, what their nation did to them, and they're going to mourn for Jesus like somebody mourns for their only son, for their firstborn son. So in the Bible, God uses that as a most bitter mourning, and that an only son is the highest form of, you know, mourning and tragedy that could happen. That made me think of, you know, Genesis 22 with Abraham. Abraham took Isaac. And two times in that passage, God says, take Isaac, thine only son, Isaac. You know, he had Ishmael through Hagar, but God called Isaac, the son of promise, his only son. And in verse 12 of that passage, he says, because you have not withheld Isaac, thine only son from me. I know that you believe me and I know that you trust me and all these things will happen. But God, one of the main things there that Abraham did was he did not withhold his only son from him. In Hebrews 11:17, the Bible says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So Abraham was willing to offer his only begotten son. And this all leads us to what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible everywhere describes it that the only begotten son, the only child. Rich talked about Jephthah this morning. And he came and he had to offer up his only daughter. That was his only child. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And so it just should shed light on the fact even more what God did for us and how much he did love us. What that actually meant. It wasn't that God had a lot of begotten sons. He had one only begotten son, and he allowed that son, and he sent that son on one purpose, and that was to die for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he was sent. And so Jesus, God's only begotten son, was sent to die for the sins of mankind. And so Jesus would know, as this man is standing here saying, Jesus, help me, my only son is taken by the Spirit. Jesus would know because he had a mind. Him and his father were one. He knew what a father was going through when he knew he was going to lose his only begotten son, because Jesus was in that. He knew why he came to earth. He knew what cup that his father had given for him to drink from, right? He knew what was going to happen. So he could empathize with this man. He knew what it was like for a father to lose his only begotten son. So he had compassion on this man. Look at verse 40. The man says, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they couldn't. They could not. So the disciples could not cast him out, and he's saying, Jesus, can you do something? The disciples could not. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17 to get more on this. Why the disciples could not cast him out. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. After this happened, it says in verse 19, then came the disciples, Matthew 17, verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? You know, because they'd been casting out devils. He gave them power and authority over these unclean spirits. So they came, and when they were alone with Jesus, said, why couldn't we cast him out? In verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. It was because of the unbelief of the disciples that they could not cast out this devil. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So why couldn't they cast this spirit out? Because of their unbelief. And with that belief, he said, you can believe, but there's also prayer and fasting. Now most of the newer Bibles will take out the prayer and fasting, that verse 21. But I believe it's part of God's work. David fasted and prayed. Daniel fasted and prayed. John the Baptist's disciples fasted and prayed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that we're only to come apart from our wives and husbands in a time of to fast and to pray. It's still a part of our Christian life today. It's to fast and to pray. And if we would, you know, want God to hear us and to have power in prayer, I think fasting and praying goes together. I believe that's still something for us today. But God said, Jesus said here that if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, as small as a mustard, you have that much faith, you can remove a mountain. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. And I believe that literally. I believe literally if we have faith the grain of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. And I think Jesus could say the same to me and probably to a lot of us here that, you know, ye of little faith. The reason we don't get these things is because of our unbelief. No, because of their unbelief, the spirit was not cast out. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 to continue on this. Mark chapter 9. And I say that that because of our unbelief, because I believe it's possible to believe and still not believe in the way that, you know, to have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. And I say that based off of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 21. We see the same story, the same account, but here we get, you know, Jesus talking to the Father. And he asked his Father, he said, how long is it ago since this came into him? And he said, of a child. So this spirit had been in this young man, or I don't know how old he is now, but since he was a child. And oft times the Father said, it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But he believed, and he did believe. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought him to Jesus. He had already been to the disciples, and now he was coming to Jesus. And look in verse 14. This is when Jesus came down, right when he came down from the mountain of the Transfiguration. And when he came to his disciples, that would be the other ones besides Peter, James, and John. They were with him. When he came to the other nine disciples and all the other ones that were following him, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. So he walked into, we talked about this mountaintop experience. He walks back down and there's scribes, you know, who are always trying to trap Jesus. And here they were trying to trap the disciples and arguing and questioning and going forth with them. And so he walks into this kind of, you know, conflict. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. So not only was he thronged, but people ran to Jesus when he came down from this. And he asked the scribes. So Jesus began to talk to the scribes and said, what question ye with them? So Jesus is getting ready to deal with this kind of problem, I think. These scribes are messing with the disciples, trying to trap and trying to do all these things. And the disciples didn't understand all that Jesus came to do, so they're going to have trouble with these questions. But he said, why do you question them? And so we're getting ready for Jesus to confront these scribes and there to be some kind of, you know, teaching moment that Jesus has. And one of the multitude in verse 17 answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now, where'd this guy come from? Jesus is dealing with the scribes, and all of a sudden there's this man over here who says, Master, you know, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him and gnasheth his teeth and so forth. So was this man believing? Yeah, he didn't even wait his turn. He didn't care about the questions to the scribes and all this kind of stuff. He saw Jesus. He's already talked to his disciples, and now he sees Jesus. He was among this group, obviously, that ran to Jesus, and he just called out and got Jesus' attention on him. And his problem, he believed. You know, he wasn't coming just thinking, this won't work. So this man believed, right? And Jesus told him in verse 21, if thou canst believe, kind of the same thing he told the disciples. You couldn't cast them out because of your unbelief. He tells this man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, do you think this man believed? Yes, but there's something, I think, in us that, I mean, Jesus Christ believed with all his heart. I think when we believe, there's probably part of us, there's still some unbelief in us. And there has to be, otherwise I wouldn't live every day doing the things I do and messing up the way I mess up, because I would never say anything, you know, wrong to my wife. If I truly believed with all my heart and I was walking, I don't know, to me it makes sense that there's still, we believe, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe He is our my Lord and Savior. But we still, I think, I still need to call that, help thou mine unbelief. Now, because when we do something that's against the, if we truly understood the magnitude and believed the magnitude of what the Bible says about what this puny little 80, 90 years on earth means, we would live every single second totally dedicated and perfect lives for Him, but we don't. To me, that means there's part of unbelief. There's part of thinking, well, I'm going to live for myself for this minute. I'm going to do what my flesh says to do this minute. And so I think we need to be like this man and say, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And that comes to the question, how much belief do you have to have? How much faith do you need to have? How much repentance do you need to do? And there's not an answer for that, you know. I think constantly we need to say to Him, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And constantly realize that, you know, we haven't conquered this. We don't have all the answers. We don't have this whole thing figured out. We believe and we want to follow. We want to strive. But Lord, help our unbelief. And it's not an excuse to say, well, good, now I'll just go and sin and do whatever I want because, you know, None of us is going to be perfect anyway. No, we strive and we ask forgiveness and we continue to grow in our Christian walk, but knowing that we always need to call out to Him on His grace, because we, at our best, still have unbelief. We, at our best, still fall. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, even at our best. And so, we need to, I think to me it comes back to resting in God and trusting in God and not in our own, you know, even power of belief, not in our own, you know, power of repentance, not in our own of any of these kind of things, but eventually it's trusting in God and God's grace to save us. And I believe our faith will grow. Our unbelief will fade away. Our faith will grow as we trust in God and we lean on God and we see Him come through time and time again. But we must, you know, do those things. We must call out to Him. We must pray to Him. We must fast and pray and ask. And then our faith can grow and grow and grow. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to also, though, get out and do work, just like Jesus did. Get out and talk to others, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Silence and just staying on a mountaintop won't do it. We need to get down and get dirty with people and talk to people and deal with people where they're at and ourselves where we're at, and grow through the times when we fail and grow through the times where we have unbelief and say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we can only do any of this with God's power. And so to me, this is an encouragement here to get to work. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9, because Jesus came down and He immediately got to work. He immediately had a conflict over here, got interrupted over here, but He had compassion on the man. Luke 9 verse 41, and Jesus answering said, we're in Luke 9 verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Now, God at times was frustrated. He was upset with the children of Israel. He would do amazing things. And then, like Rich said, they would have periods where they'd turn from Him. They'd set up golden calves. They'd do these things. Then they'd come. He'd deliver them again through miracles and wonderful things. Then they'd go away. Jesus is here on earth with these people doing amazing things. He'd just heal people. He'd do all kinds of stuff. And yet, they would still be faithless. They would still not believe. Even though He was right there, they could touch Him. They could handle Him. The Word of life was right there. And they still had these times when they were faithless, when they were unbelieving. And verse 42 says, and as He was yet a-coming, the devil threw Him down and tear Him. So the young son was coming right here, and he threw the young man down, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Jesus had compassion on this situation. Jesus is the greatest in the world. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Now, we never have to think that these demons, these unclean spirits, are things that, you know, cannot be conquered, because God is above all. God created these. Jesus Christ created even these spirits. And Jesus Christ is in control of these things. Let's go on to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. There they were again. So it kind of just ebb and flow. And here they saw again. Look at this. This young child, from a child, he's had this spirit that tore him, threw him into water, threw him into fire. And now he's whole again. So they were amazed at the mighty power of God. They knew it was the power of God by which Jesus did these things. I mean, this would have been a time then for Jesus to kind of revel in, to kind of glory in all these people that were amazed, kind of soak it all in and let them all kind of honor Him. You know, I think that's what the disciples were doing. You know, they were these 12 disciples, they were the 12 chosen, and they were close to this man, and this man had power like nobody had ever seen. He spoke with a power and authority. He did amazing works. Here He had just, you know, cast out this spirit. I mean, they were in with this most powerful man, this Messiah, who they believed still was going to rule Israel, who was going to rule from Jerusalem. And they were a part of it from the ground floor. And so how much could these disciples be kind of beaming with pride and be thinking, oh, this is great. I can't believe I'm part of this, you know? And what's going to be happening in the future when Jesus comes into His own kingdom? And I'm going to be right there. And we start to see here in Luke and in the other Gospels, they start talking. You know, John and James' mothers come and say, hey, can my son sit with you in your kingdom? And the disciples talk about, hey, who's the greatest? And so they start having these thoughts about what could be and their glory that they could have. Instead of giving glory to God and glory to Jesus, they start to think about themselves. And we're going to see that in verse 46. But Jesus, during this time when it's this euphoria and everybody's amazed at all the things that he's doing, he comes to them again in verse 44. Well, let's read the verse, end of verse 43. But while they wondered, every one, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. So during this euphoria, Jesus again says, let this sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. This isn't going to last. This isn't the way it's going to go. Jesus again is telling them this. He started in verse 22, back in Luke chapter 9, when Peter gave this confession and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Right? So it was a great confession that Peter knew who Jesus was. He was the Christ. And then, in verse 22, Jesus saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. He starts to tell him this message. In Matthew, we read that during that time, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. That was the focus now, what he was telling them. After Peter made that confession, he starts telling them over and over in different ways, but in plain speech, listen, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again the third day. That's what last week we saw that Moses and Elijah and Jesus, when they were speaking during the transfiguration, they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That was the focus of Jesus. He had set his eyes towards Jerusalem and what he came to earth to do, to die for our sins, to shed his blood as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. So he's telling them, I am going to die. And here in verse 44 again, he tells them, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And these disciples, you know, all these thoughts running through their mind, they had to think, what a downer. Why is he talking about this again? All of a sudden he's been talking about this death coming up and this suffering and this rejection. What's he talking about? He's doing amazing things. The people love him, right? The people are amazed by him, and they love us because we're near to him. Because Jesus had said things like, you know, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus was saying those things in John chapter 10. Talking about laying down his life. What does that mean? You know, they wanted and they believed that he was going to be an earthly king and an earthly Messiah that would come and rule and conquer Rome and give them back to the glory days like they were back with David. Look at verse 45. But they understood not his saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So that he would say things like this. He would say it in plain speech. You know, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be slain. I'm going to be raised again the third day. He spoke openly of his decease and his raising again, but they did not hear it. They did not understand it. It was hid from them. And I think it was hid from them because they weren't asking. They weren't seeking. They weren't knocking. Because the Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. Yeah. For some reason, that slip of mind right there. But it's ask and to seek and to knock. But they were afraid to ask. See that in verse 45? And they feared to ask him of that saying. So I think they knew what he's saying. They kind of got the picture, but they were afraid to ask. You know, if we say just in our common language, well, I'm afraid to even ask this or that, it's because we think we know what the answer is and we don't want to hear it. Right? And that's what they were afraid to ask him. They would rather, it seems like, live in their own kind of fantasy world that, hey, here's Jesus. He's conquering. He's doing amazing things. We're amongst the inner 12. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to, you know, receive him. And look, how great are we going to be? They'd rather live in that fantasy world than to actually hear the truth. And so I think they didn't receive it because they didn't want to receive it. It was hid from them because they weren't seeking. Seek and they shall find. But they weren't seeking. They were afraid to ask him these things. They'd rather be in the dark. Right? They'd rather not know. And I think that can happen to us as well. Now I think it's easy for us to look maybe at churches that, you know, that I talked to a man from another church and asked him about what he thinks about creation. You know, did God create the earth in 6 days? And he said, I don't think about those things. I don't care about that. I don't look into it. I don't care. Right? which is kind of the same kind of attitude, doesn't want to ask or seek or knock because he's afraid of what he might find. I don't know if he's afraid that it'll be true or it's not true. But I think there's some Christians that don't want to seek the truth because they think, well, maybe the Bible really does say it 6 days and we know science has proved it millions of years. Or maybe they think, you know, well, maybe if the Bible's true there, then I got to believe it in everything. So I don't know. But there are people, and this man I was talking to, he didn't want to seek. He didn't want to ask. He didn't want to know. Because they're afraid to ask. Because somehow the answer is going to affect them one way or the other. And we can be afraid to ask some things too. You know, there are things that maybe we like to do in our life. It's a part of our life. It's been a part of our life for a long time. We like it. But we have a feeling that if we really, really researched it, if we really, really went into God's Word, maybe God would say we shouldn't do this or that. And so what do? We don't ask. We don't seek. We don't knock. We don't want to find because it could, you know, cramp our lifestyle. We'd rather be in the dark. Just like these disciples, it seems like they'd rather be in the dark than to know the truth. They'd rather live in their little world with their little truth than the real truth. And so we need to be truth seekers. And no matter what, not be afraid to ask of the Scriptures, not be afraid to seek and to ask and to knock and to find the truth. Right? And Jesus is the way and the truth. Well, he doesn't want us living in lies, living in falsehood, living in our own little made-up world type of thing. So we want to seek after the truth. But they feared to ask him. You know, I'm sure they were thinking how great they were for being chosen. There must be something in them that Jesus chose that was amazing, right? Like Judas Iscariot, was there something amazing about him? No, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus chose them not because of they were amazing in what they did or anything. I'm sure better men, more qualified that Jesus could have said, come follow me. We don't know why Jesus chose those 12. But these men in our nature could easily start saying, look, he chose me. And look, this man's amazing, so I'm amazing through him. And people come to me and ask questions. Look, the scribes are talking to me. And they could just envision how great they're going to be. Right? As a preacher, you can picture coming in and preaching and your church just growing and growing and people coming and pretty soon there's radio programs. Pretty soon there's, you know, people want interviews. All this, you're writing books and all this stuff going on. It's easy to get into that. Any business you're in, you can think on how great this is going to be. When I was football coaching, my life was, you know, that I was going to be the greatest football coach in the history of the game. Right? And I'm going to coach and I'm going to win and I'm going to win and I'm going to win. I'm going to move up the ladder. I'm going to win and win and win. And just think of all this greatness I'm going to have. I mean, those were my dreams that put me to bed at night. That's what I talked to Ashley about. Right? That's why I married her, because she supported me and my greatness. Right, Ash? But, I mean, that's what it was all about, and it's easy to get into that. It's this pull of the world's greatness. I mean, can easily blind us and get to be that's all it was. And that's what it seems these disciples, in the presence of Jesus Christ, they started to think about how great they were and the great things they're going to do. We see in verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And what in the world? They're right by Jesus. And they're talking about which of them is going to be the greatest. But it could happen to us. If we were there, no doubt we would have been among them saying, I'm going to be great. I wonder which is going to be the greatest. I wonder who's going to be sitting at his right hand and do all these things. So they start talking about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, verse 47, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So Jesus comes and it seems, I never really understood it, but he brings this child. They're talking about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And he all of a sudden thinks this is a time to bring a child and set him there and say, you receive this child. In my name you receive me. Why did he bring a child in? I believe it's because, you know, receiving a child is not the things that the world says is great. Taking care of children, loving children, diapering children, burping children, disciplining children, feeding children, cleaning up after children, discipline, all that stuff is not the stuff the world sees as great. How many mothers do you hear about on the news? You know? Gail Nelson did a great job today of teaching this and that, and she had a good lesson here. No, we don't hear that kind of stuff, right? Gail could have the best day as a mother ever, and we never hear it. The things we hear about are like, we hear what Hillary Clinton did, right? Not because she's being a mother, because she was secretary, I don't know if she still is, but it was Secretary of State. Barbara Walters just named Hillary Clinton the most fascinating person of the year, right? She's the most fascinating person of the year. Now, what about my wife? Why didn't she get a vote, right? From sunup to sundown, she feeds, she teaches, she clothes, she referees, she disciples these children. You know, she's not the most fascinating, and the world's never going to think that's fascinating. It doesn't matter. The world doesn't, it thinks that is the least of anything. I mean, as a woman, I'm not a woman, but if I was a woman, I'd think that would have to be a struggle all the time, because the world says, you know, what you're doing is the lowest thing you could possibly do. You know, taking care of your children, raising them. That job is the least. And your Condoleezza Rices and your, whoever this was, Hillary Clinton, those are the women that are, they're the women that we should look to. That's the women that have done, those women are great. A mom's a dime a dozen. You know? And so you're constantly, you have to fight that, and it's the same thing that, you know, we always have to fight, is the way the world sees greatness and the way God sees greatness. But we see Jesus sees greatness, He brings in this child. If we pour our life into a child, you know, it's not about making yourself great. You know, if you do all these things for a child, the child is expected. They think that's what's supposed to happen. You know, they think they're not going to glorify you and bring glory to your name because you were a great mother or father. You know, a small child like Kai can't express his gratitude at all. Ashley's done whatever for him for 7 or 8 months and, you know, nothing except if there's one moment he's unhappy, he lets her know it. Right? I mean, so it's not about her getting glory or any mother or father getting glory from the world standard. It's just purely pouring yourself out for somebody that can't give it back, somebody that's not going to give it back. It's nothing that the world's ever going to acclaim you for, pouring yourself into a child. You know, you do it simply for the sake of serving another. You do it because of your love for them. You do it because God blessed you with them, and you do that. And it doesn't have to be your own child. Anytime you're pouring yourself into somebody else, and somebody that, you know, you go to a nursing home, nobody's going to give you glory because you go and talk to people at a nursing home, or because you go and help a neighbor that can't do something. These things, the least of these, the world has a lot of least of these people that you're not going to get glory and acclaim for. They're not going to win you an election. They're not going to, you know, bring you fame. They're not going to make you great in the eyes of the world by doing these things. But Jesus said by doing those things, they will make you great. So there's a totally upside down way of looking at things. The world says, you know, these are the people that are great. The people that we hear their names, we know their names, we see their stuff that they do. And there's people that you never hear of. They're not great. Those are just common everyday people. You know, the world sees a successful pastor, you know, somebody that has a 10,000 member church, somebody that's got books and radios and all kinds of stuff going on. The world says, there is a successful Christian. And he may be, I don't know. But God sees, you know, the man that comes and vacuums up the fellowship hall when nobody's even around at church. You know, God sees somebody that is praying for, you know, the salvation of others, just alone in their bedroom. God sees people that are taking care of their children, that are doing all these little things, not for any acclaim, never be seen by the world. And God says, that's great, right? That's what Jesus said. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. And He's not saying that the world's ever going to recognize you as great. This isn't some prophecy saying, if you just, you know, receive this child in my name, then the world's going to put you up on a pedestal. No, the world never will, but God will reward you. God will see you as great. And I'm convinced that in heaven, you know, we hear about and all these great Christians, and we read books and the great missionaries of the past and the great preachers of the past and all these names that you know, I'm convinced that those aren't going to be the great people in heaven. It's going to be people we've never heard of. It's going to be those that were least here on earth. But God sees them all. It's going to be people that spent their lives serving others, making themselves the least of all. But God will make them the greatest. It'll be people that receive children in His name because they weren't too important for children. God will make them the greatest. Jesus said, "He whosoever receiveth this child in my name, You know, it's not just doing the work. It's not just receiving a child, but it's doing it in Christ's name. Any work we do, we could do the work and say, well, I'm doing a good work. But if we're not doing it for Christ and in Christ's name and for His glory, it's going to come to naught. It's going to come to nothing. So it has to be done in His name. That's the reason you're doing it, is to glorify Christ. The reason you're doing it is so the child will hear about Christ. The reason you're doing it is for the person at the old folks' home so they can hear everything you do is around Christ. Then the same will be great. And I believe we should want to be great. It's not wrong to want to be great. What the disciples were saying, who should be the greatest, is not wrong. I think we're supposed to strive to win. We're to run the race to win. At the end of the race, the Bible says, only one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain. We're supposed to do the best. God doesn't want us just muddling through life saying, well, I don't want to be great at anything. We're supposed to be great. We're supposed to live and strive to do the best we can as a Christian. The thing is, His way of being great is the opposite of the world's way of being great. His way of being great is to be the least and to serve others. And so we should pour ourselves into doing that so that we are great, but we're least in the eyes of men. We're least here on earth. We should care about those that the world thinks is nothing. And so it's not a discouragement from wanting to be great, but it's a way of looking at greatness. It's totally different from the world. It's not, like I started this sermon, it's not the titles behind your name. It's not the degrees you have. It's not the job that you have. It's not these things that bring you acclaim. It's not how many people know your name and, you know, all these kind of things. That's not greatness according to the kingdom of God. That's not greatness according to Christ's judgment. Greatness is how much we serve others. How much we lower ourselves and serve others is how we become great in the kingdom of heaven. And my work is not going to be the same as Ed's work. And Ed's isn't the same as Rich's. And Rich's isn't the same as Miss June's. We all have different work to do. We all have a different race to run. But we need to do it. God has before ordained work that we should walk in. And so like Jesus, we don't stay up here just, we want to pray, we want to fast, we want to read, we want to do these things, but we also want to get down and do the work that God has. And we do it in faith. You know, believing in God's promises, believing in what He says, and where we don't believe enough, we say, help thou mine unbelief. And we do this work that God has called us to do. We do it with a servant's heart, humbling ourselves, putting ourselves under another, making ourselves least, so that He may be great, so that Christ's name must be great. So, I believe this whole thing to me encourages me to get to work, but to do it with the attitude that's totally different than the world, and to do it for Christ and in Christ's name. And to, just like Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man could work. So let's all do the work that God has individually given each one of us to do and do it for His glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we could work for You and that we would lay up treasure in heaven and not here on earth. That we could constantly keep in mind the way that You judge as a righteous judge, the worth and the success of our life, not as the world judges, because the world looks at outward appearance, but You look on the heart and You look on the things that nobody else sees. Lord, help us each to have a servant's heart. Help me to have a servant's heart with my children and with my wife and with all my brothers and sisters here in Christ. Help every one of us to be able to do that, Lord, to have a servant's heart, to do it for You. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.